John chapter 2, let's go look at the wonderful power, precious blood of the Lamb. Returning to our chronological format, we broke it a little bit so we could discuss the disciples and how they first met the Lord Jesus. I want to go back here to John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, as we now see the first miracle, the miracle at Cana. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 says, "In the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Verse 5, His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. Verse 11, This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Heavenly Father, once more, we pray that you would add the blessing to this message, Father, that, Lord, questions would be answered, and maybe new questions would form, that we would get to know you better and pursue after you more fervently. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we return to this chronological study, I want to just remind you of a few things here in John's account. There were 4 successive days. Day 1 was in John 1:19. Day 2, John 1:29. Day 3, John 1:35. Day 4, John 1:43. And then day 7 takes place here, the third day, which was the third day removed from the last day mentioned, which would have been the 7th day. They started, and I have my 2 lovely assistants here helping me. They started in Bethany. One of you could show us where Bethany is. And then they made the 7.5-mile trip northwest of Bethany to Cana. I can't see the map. I hope she's pointing at the right thing. It's basically from one lake to the next. So should have been from here to up here. So 7.5 miles northwest, which would have been about a 2 days journey, completing the week of day 7 there in John 2, verses 1 through 11 for the wedding. The miracle at Cana, turning water into wine, is one of the 6 miracles that only occur in John's account. The term miracle is defined as a sign indicating that the outward act is intended to reveal the purpose behind it, throwing light on the person of Christ or his work. In this text, in verse 11, we also see the term glory, which is defined as calling attention to the potency of God. The potency of God. So when we say that we're giving glory to God, that's what we're doing, is we're calling attention to the power or the potency of God. A basic overview of this miracle might lead to ask some very honest questions, of which I hope that we can deal with here this afternoon. First, did Jesus offend his earthly mother in verse 4? I've read a lot of different commentary after I put my own thoughts down to see if maybe I was way off, to see if there was more clarity to be found somewhere else. There's not. I actually read Brother Gill's comments on it this morning when I first got here. They lacked a lot of punctuation, but they didn't have any more clarity than what we have from basic scripture. One thing that we do see is that it reads offensively to us, a generation of uber-sensitive, pamby-wamby babies, would be offended at somebody being called a woman. And this was way before we got offended by pronouns. We would just flat out be offended that Jesus called Mary woman. So I don't know that we can take in our own opinions and our own feelings on this and really get a whole lot of clarity. It was a rebuking to Mary. It was a rebuking, not just because she was out of line, but it was a gentle rebuking. Because though she had parental authority as his earthly mother, this work that she is even subtly referencing, that he saw this problem of them not having wine, was a sovereign work of which she had no authority. So she was indeed being rebuked. The word woman here is G-Y-N-E in the original text and is far more respectful than the word woman in the English language. It is still a rebuke. Spurgeon points out no human relationship could give any man or woman the right to dictate or even suggest what Jesus should do. I want you to hear that again. No human relationship could give any man or woman the right to dictate or even suggest what Jesus should do. If any of you are familiar with Catholicism, that is exactly what they do. They pray to the Blessed Virgin Mary so that she would influence God or influence the Lord Jesus Christ. They light candles underneath the feet of statues of these same disciples, calling them saints, but meaning it in a much different way than the Bible and we refer to them as. And quite honestly, their constant evolution to something different leads to believe that they aren't following or pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ at all. John Trapp wrote, "It is not for us to set the sun by our dial." It is not for us to set the sun by our dial. So though there is definitely a need for there to be wine at this marriage, Brother Gill's writings I was reading this morning kind of suggest that maybe her conversation with Jesus was private, maybe even just a whisper from mother to son. I don't know. The more I read it, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" the more I kind of add my Joeism spin to it and think, "Mom, what am I going to do with you?" Because I know that I've said that to my own mother. As she's gotten older and I've gotten older, sometimes she forgets I'm an adult. Sometimes I forget she has much more wisdom than I do. But however you spin it, it is definitely a rebuke here. And it is definitely a situation where she's tending to lean towards asking him to perform a miracle. It's interesting to me, though, as I read the commentators stating that she was expecting a miracle. Outside of closed doors, which we don't have an account of, we don't know that she ever saw him perform one. We saw wondrous events when she was amazed. She kept it close to her heart, the observations that she made as he was in temple and he was answering questions and asking questions of the leaders there. But we don't have any scriptural evidence that she's ever seen a miracle. And maybe, again, behind closed doors, maybe as a family, maybe some things occurred, but we have never seen proof in Scripture up to this point that he did it. But she does believe that this is the Son of God. She does believe in God. So there's reason to expect that she would want to spare this family some shame. She brings to the Son of God a concern, but we must be careful in our observance of this scene because Jesus didn't perform this miracle because Mary said to. He did so because it was the will of God. Well, how can you prove that, preacher? We don't have any evidence that the Lord Jesus did anything outside of the will of God. So the fact that he did this means he definitely did it within the will of God. This brings us to an interesting pattern that we have seen multiple times between this study as well as our study of creation. The Father's will was for their water to be turned to wine. Jesus performs the change necessary to fulfill God, the Father's will. And in this current example, it's a governor who affirms the goodness of this change. We just talked about this last Wednesday. The Lord says, "Let there be this, let this thing happen." Jesus causes for it to happen, and the Holy Spirit says it is good. God acknowledges and affirms. We saw the same thing in the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father, the voice from the heavens says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove, affirming that this is indeed the will of the Father. Mary was still his earthly mother, but she received her rebuke in faith, as she did not speak against, she didn't speak again or against him. And she does say here to the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do." I know the "it" is in there, but it's italicized, so in the original it would have just said "do." I think sometimes we complicate things when we add that word "it." Just do. Whatever he says, whatsoever he tells for you to do, do. It is our one-word job description, obey. Did she know he would perform a miracle? Do we know today that he will perform a miracle? Do I know that when I present the gospel that a lost soul will be saved? That a straying heart will be returned to the highway of holiness? I don't know that, but I trust the Lord. Did she know a miracle would be performed? I believe she trusted in the Lord. In faith, we know that he will do as he sees fit, and it will be for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. The second question I want to address is, why did Jesus need the water? John chapter 2, verse 7 in our text, it says, Jesus saith unto them, filleth the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. These aren't just water pots. Verse 6 says that these were six water pots of stone after the manner of purifying of the Jews. If I were to ask you in an open format what that means, it means that they were cleansing their hands before the meal and cleansing their hands after the meal in these water pots. That would have been the purpose these water pots had. Could the Lord have not made for it to rain wine by His command? This is the God of all creation. Why do you need water in the water pots? When she said, they have no wine, Jesus could have somehow stepped out of time and stepped before this moment in time and caused for there to be wine and never a shortage to begin with. Jesus could have caused for there to never ever be another shortage of wine ever again. Why do you need water in those water pots? When the earth was created, why did we already need the earthly elements to be there before called into order? This is the sovereign will of God. He spoke all of the necessary elements into existence. God the Son does not break this pattern as He calls for water to be brought. And it was brought to the fullest, up to the brim. And He turned every last drop that was brought faithfully by the servants as commanded to do, He turned every last drop to wine. So how does this conversion take place? I want to notice how the elements obeyed the thoughts of Jesus as they were commanded to become wine. I know I've given this silly illustration many, many times, but the water did not accept the instruction of the Lord Jesus. They did not invite Him into the water pots to turn it into wine. They did not certainly pray or recite a prayer by which they were then changed into wine. The water, much like the servants, were commanded to do something, and they did. Light be, light was. Some might say, well, there's a great vast difference there. There isn't. It's the same God calling everything into order in Genesis chapter 1, calls the water to be wine. This is His first miracle. But it's the same age-old sovereign power we saw back in Genesis. Some might argue today, well, then the water had no choice. And what exactly would the water have done if it did have a choice? If this water, we'll throw out the term free will, if this water had free will, what would it have done? Would it have chosen to become wine? Would it have made a decision at all? Or was it simply water? In basins by which they were washing their hands. We make it more complicated when we add our little frills and our pronouns to the matter. It was as simple as Him saying, be wine, and wine was. Many have commented over the years as to how the miracle speaks to the newness of life, and there are a great many parallels between this miracle and the miracle of our regeneration. For all observations tell us that this water in the water pots, nothing wine in nature in the ingredients being put in, is very similar with man. We have no righteousness. As God looked down from the heavens to see if one knew or saw or desired the will of God, none did. No, not one. There have been many arguments by man saying that these pots themselves would have had the memory of the taste of wine in its walls, and that Jesus called them to the forefront or commanded their dominance. Again, with man, we have nothing good to be called to the forefront. We are entirely wicked. Through and through. I do believe this is a picture of the newness in life. And I don't believe that man was good and just couldn't get out of his own way. I believe man has to be made something new to be called Christian, to be born again. It's not a choice of man. So is it a greater miracle for wine to come from stone than for the Lord to convert the water itself into wine? Is it a greater miracle to call wine from no grapes or to give water the sensation of wine to the lips? Think about those different scenarios. What if it was just water all along? And as they started to sip, it just the taste buds were changed to make us think that it was wine. I don't believe that. But is that less of a miracle than this water actually becoming wine? As man continues to try and redefine and translate what took place here, in the end, a man who knew better, the governor, the feast captain, if you will, the most sober one there, tasted it, stopped the entire ceremony, the entire celebration of marriage, and acknowledged how good this wine was. This was not a great sovereign duping. This was the first miracle of the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. How he did it is a sovereign working that we could never hope to replicate. There are some observations to make concerning the final product that also draws parallels to the new life of the elect of God. One, that this was wine in flavor. This was not just water pretending. Water, as we said this morning, faking it until it made it. It was wine in flavor. Not just in appearance. He did not make grape juice this day. He made wine. And we see it countless times in 11 verses. The water was made wine. I ask you, if grape juice would have been good enough, why didn't he just make grape juice? If grape juice would have been good enough, why didn't he rebuke Mary further? No, mother, we don't need wine. We need grape juice. Was the Lord incapable of saying that? I mean, if he could turn water into wine, he could have done grape juice if that was good enough. I don't believe it was. I don't believe that almost saved is the same as all the way saved. I don't believe that almost convinced is the same as all the way born again. I believe there is a saved and a not saved. I believe there's water and there's wine. And anything else is not part of the discussion. And that's what we see here. It was wine in flavor. It was wine in color, as evidenced by the fact that it was drawn out and borne before the governor. The governor was a superintendent of the dining hall. His role, again, a lot of commentators have different beliefs on this. Some of them say that this governor would have been possibly a Roman representative, making sure that none left this party too intoxicated. Many believe that it just would have been a superintendent, making sure that the wine was provided and the food was provided and that the guests were happy. But his role would have been to taste the food and wine before its presentation to the people. Again, he would have been the most sober one at the party, the one most aware of the quality of the wine, and he said it was good. Not only did he say it was good, he said it was unheard of for the good wine to be brought out last. Think of what we're saying that this is a picture of. Think of what this means to the Gentiles. We were given scraps from the table. Lucky to have water. And yet the Lord goes to the cross and brings out the good wine for us. He brings forth salvation. He brings forth an opportunity by which the veil is torn asunder and we can have access to God the Father as joint heirs to the throne. It was most definitely wine in flavor, wine in color, and it was wine that was wine. John chapter 2, verses 9 through 10 says, "When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was," and then we have a parenthetical saying that the servers knew, "the governor of the feast called the bridegroom." I want to acknowledge that too. The governor of the feast did not just whisper to the guests, "Psst, do you know how lucky and fortunate you are? The family of this couple has brought forth the better wine last. They didn't take advantage of you this day. They didn't try to trick you and bring out the garbage wine after getting you drunk on the good wine. They brought the good wine last." No, it says here that the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." I wonder what the bridegroom's response was. What? I know anybody who talked to me on my wedding day, I probably don't remember the conversation. I was pretty elated. I was marrying the love of my life. And we look at wedding pictures even today, and I remember some of them people being there. And that's no slight on them. It wasn't about them. But if this were to happen at our wedding, something similar did happen. The top of our cake fell as we were in transit coming back to the reception hall, and they made a cardboard version of it and put it up and decorated with icing. We had no idea. And I think they told me about halfway through the reception. I didn't even care. I wasn't there for the cake. I don't think the bridegroom was there for the wine. But think of the blessing here. I was thinking on the drive over this morning. I'll admit, I was more excited about this message than the one this morning. That I'm not a wine drinker, but I bet those that had wine that day, they either never had wine again because nothing would ever compare, or they were satisfied. I think back to Joey's message this past weekend on remembering the Rechabites and how one of, based on the promise there in the scripture in Jeremiah, that there's a Rechabite even this day standing before the Lord. The Lord tells us we'll never thirst again if we drink from the well. I wonder if some of them never got thirsty again. Some might argue, well, biology states that they would have to be thirsty. That's how the body works. Yeah, well, it's not how Jesus works. I just wonder. Surely, at the very least, they never tasted wine like that again. Surely there was nothing comparable to what they experienced that day. And if this is a picture of newness of life, if this is a picture of our salvation, I assure you, you've never experienced anything like your salvation. No matter the thrills and the joys you've had in your life, there's nothing comparable. When Paul talks about the peace that's hard to define and it's hard to explain, it's because you can't find, there's nothing to compare it to. There's no metaphor to give to describe to you the peace that I have, that if this were my last day on earth, I know whom I am serving and I know where I will be. Do you? There's no peace like it. There would have been no wine like this anywhere. If the governor were to talk longer, he might have even said that. I've never tasted anything like this. This wine is a wine like I have never experienced. Maybe he would have hung up his governorship and just retired right then and there. Doesn't get better than this, he might have said. Think about who this was a blessing to. It's my final point, but I got to jump there. Verse 11, the very last few words. And his disciples believed on him. This is very much a picture of what they're experiencing. As they're there at this miracle, and it's not because the Lord wanted to get them drunk. This miracle takes place for people who had no idea who he was. Mary's son, sure. God the Father's son, they probably didn't know that. And they're tasting wine like they've never tasted before. Maybe Simon Peter snickering, boy, if they knew it came from those water pots they washed their hands in, boy, they would just, their minds would be blown. But it says here the disciples believed on him because they saw what he brought to, as Joey would say, no good dirt bags that just attended a wedding one day and they were blessed beyond belief. Boy, it's hard to imagine. But we see here this. In verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine. That's really similar to a phrase we use, specifically sinners saved by grace. It's still water, it's water made wine. And I'm still a sinner, but a sinner saved by grace. But I'm something new. I should be something you've never seen before. Something you've never experienced. Because as a Christian, I should be like Christ. And there was only ever one of him. And he's called me to follow him. And he's called me to have compassion like him. And he's called for me to display grace like he displayed, like he'd shown, like he'd poured into me. The wine did not have an expiration date. I argue that if a water pot had been saved until this very day, it would still taste and appear and impact us just like this wine did. If any of us knew the taste of wine well, we would say, this wine is amazing. This wine is good. Some might say, what year is this wine? I can't imagine the explanation man would have for that. We, as sinners saved by grace, still have the temptation to sin, but we are sinners saved by grace, as this is water that was made wine. The water didn't make itself wine. It therefore cannot make itself back into water. It was made willing in the day of God's power, which is the same for us, beloved. Oh, preacher, don't call me a water pot full of water. Well, there's probably much worse words I could use to describe me before salvation. A water pot, in a water pot, a vase in use for washing hands, is probably a compliment for who I was before salvation. I proudly bear that stamp Joey bought me. I am a dirtbag apart from Christ. I'm probably one of the dirtiest bags there ever was, apart from Christ. This water, apart from Christ, would have just been water. Would have washed your hands, your feet, your face. Would have been dumped out and filled up anew. Still would have been water. Notice, too, the wine all over the land did not, this is an example of editing right here. H2O. Notice that the water all over the land did not suddenly become wine. But every drop obediently brought by the servants and put into the basins up to the brim, wine. So the kid showed you the map. The disciples and the Lord start here in Bethany. They take a 7.5-mile trip up to Cana. The Sea of Galilee didn't turn into wine when he performed this miracle. The Dead Sea down here, it didn't turn into wine when he performed this miracle. There's a water here you can't see on this map. It didn't turn into wine when he performed this miracle. Only the water that was a target of the Lord's affection and attention was made into wine. Is that significant? It sure is. Because he didn't die on the cross for everybody. And he didn't go to these 2-6 water pots to signify him turning all water into wine. All the way back in the very first miracle, we see the Lord's atonement limited to who he's paying attention to, who he's come to. He didn't turn the water at every marriage that day in Cana into wine either. Only the 6 water pots filled to the brim here at this marriage in Cana. That's significant. How does God give to those of his affection? Because I know there'll be some that argue that we're limiting the power of Christ. James says in James 1:5 that he giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. John Trapp said that this would have been 1,800 pounds of wine. Wycliffe said that's 120 gallons. I couldn't do the math. I had to keep looking for commentators to break that one down for me. 120 gallons of wine. That's a lot, but it's not all. That's a lot, but it's not all. Wiersbe points out that these water pots would have been for cleansing, and here it pictures the Word of God. All that the servants had to do was fill the empty water pots with water, which is like the servant of God filling the heart of the unbeliever with the Word of God. It is not our job to save souls, but it is our job to give people the Word and let Christ perform the miracle of salvation. In the sermon this morning, I did not say it was the Christian's responsibility to put the fire out. A little disappointed nobody asked me about that. I did not say in my example that Steve and Marcia should grab buckets of water and go put the fire out. You might offend your neighbor more if you did. You're called to bring attention to it, to talk of the dangers of it, and trust God to give the increase. Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. John 15:3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Fourthly, what does this miracle say about Judaism? I argue it says the same thing about Judaism that it says about all religions today, that they are deficient, that they are not enough, that they will not get you into the kingdom of heaven. Turn over, I hate to jump ahead one chapter, but turn over to John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. See how he's speaking for the other rulers, the other Pharisees. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It is not enough to have religion. For 18 years, I had religion. I had Catholicism. I fulfilled every sacrament that I was told I had to fulfill. By the end of it, I was plenty fed up and ready to be done with it. But I had been confirmed. I've had ashes smeared on my forehead in the form of a cross. I've done the genuflection. I've done all of those things. I may have mentioned in the past, my first job was at the Catholic Church. I was a song leader. I was an altar boy. I was everything short of a Eucharistic minister. I am closer to God today than I've ever been. And it's not because of sacraments. It's not because I'm a preacher. It's because I'm a child of the King. It's because I'm a child of the King. Religion and Judaism, especially at this time, was deficient. It was riddled with traditions and expectations of man. But it ignored God. It was full of traditions and hypocrisies, but it ignored the commandments of the Lord. If it were enough, they could have filled these water pots and just started serving. These six water pots were typical for purifying before and after meals. I'm sure that would have been lovely. But religion's not good enough. We hear this and know that that would have been ridiculous. That what are the Catholics, though, today in their holy water? What makes it holy water? What of their act of confession? What makes that a sacred tradition of man that would possibly hold a candle to God? It doesn't. What of the sacramental tone by which empty offerings supposedly become enough? We could go on and on and on, but I think it's summarized very well by Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is empty. All is vanity. There's places in Scripture where God goes as far as to say He doesn't even want your sacrificial offerings. He wants you. Why would He care about a lamb or a goat that I might slaughter when it's me He wants? His Son has died upon the cross. Do we mock that sacrifice today? Do we add to that work by saying, but we've got to do this? We talked about the evils of Lent. We've got to give this thing up for 40 days. We've got to give good presents at the end of the year. We've got to chase eggs in the middle of the spring. And so on, and so on, and so on, and so on. Where is it getting us? Further and further engulfed in religion. Where did it get Saul? Pharisee of Pharisees. Went to the greatest synagogues, sat underneath wonderful teachings, no doubt. And on Damascus Road, Jesus said, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and patted him on the back and sent him on his way to persecute more Christians. No, I don't think so. On Damascus Road, Jesus pointed out he was kicking against the pricks. Jesus pointed out that whom he was serving was not God. But he would from that point forward. What Jesus gave Saul on Damascus Road was not a religious revival. It was salvation. And he received a commission on the spot, and he received training from that point forward. Praise the Lord! He wasn't left blind on Damascus Road. He was taken by the hand and led to others who would have at one time feared him, who now taught him and gave him a better understanding. What religion does is leave water in the pots, beloved. It leaves water in the pots. Religion fools men into saying after their first taste of this lovely water coming from the purification water pots, that's good wine. That's what religion does. It's a whole spirituality complex of fakery. That's what religion does. It doesn't end with genuflecting at the back of the church. It can come all the way up here and speaking in tongues. Coming up to a kneeler's bench. Now we're touching on some things we found in some Baptist churches, are we not? Be wary. If I get hit by a bus today and the next preacher that comes in here talks about works to keep your salvation, throw them out. It is not necessary for us to do works to keep our salvation. It is not necessary for the lost to do works to earn their salvation. What the Lord has for His people is real. It surpasses all understanding, and it is most precious to the elect of God. Think of that sweet taste of your salvation. Have you ever experienced anything like it? Think of that sweet hour of fellowship last weekend that brought us to tears multiple times. You ever find anything out in the world like that? If you have, it's from God. It's not from the world. Lastly, who benefited from this miracle? And I touched on this already. Was it simply a miracle to get everybody drunk, to get everybody to have a good time? And if we look in verse 11, we see very clearly who this miracle was for. It was not because Mary said so. This was not a son begrudgingly obeying his mother, even though he didn't feel like she should tell him what to do. There in John chapter 2, verse 11, this beginning of miracles, this genesis of miracles, if you'll allow me to say so, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. What is glory? Calling attention to the potency of God. And his disciples believed on him. I believe in what is said of meat and milk in the Bible. And there are varying degrees of faith that the disciples display throughout their accounts. We talked about quite a bit of that in the last few weeks. But this event was most significant for them above all else. It was not for the governor of the feast. As much as the bride and bridegroom would like to think it was for them, it was definitely not. This was a launching of the Lord's earthly ministry. This was the first of many miracles in which he would perform. Imagine the excitement of the disciples. It has begun. Imagine Mary's excitement. This is the Son of God. I've known it's the Son of God for years. And here is the first miracle. And even though she's probably grateful to be his mother, no doubt she's excited to be in attendance of this first miracle. What a thing. What a thing to bear witness to. Oh, the lengths that Jesus went that we should see him most clearly. That's what verse 11 could say. His disciples believed on him. His disciples saw him for the first time. His disciples knew him a little bit more. These same disciples who will say, look up on the coastline. It is our Lord. It is our Lord. These same disciples who would encourage each other for years afterwards. Remember the time the Lord turned water into wine? The bridegroom didn't even know what was going on. The governor had never tasted wine so sweet. They were accustomed to traditions, accustomed to the taste of worldly wine, and they were spoiled that night by a sovereign sweet treat. Oh, you remember when the Lord Jesus did that? I pray that too will be what we say as we leave this place. Remember that lesson on the miracle at Cana? Remember when the Lord did that thing? Boy, they were as undeserved as I am, and yet he did the same for me.